Thank you to our worship team for leading us in worship this morning. I love that song, 25 years old. Hard to believe that one we were just singing there was published in the year 2000. But that is why we gather together. We gather to worship. That is why I preach and spend the time in study each week to come and share the word with you. Every Sunday is in hopes of making us formed into the image of Christ and worshipers. We want to be worshipers of God for all of our lives, and that is why we are here. I want to invite you this morning, if you will, to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. We're continuing our series, Summer in the Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 2 today, Psalm 2. Appreciate David, if you were not here at the beginning of the service, you missed the opening remarks that David Jackson gave us on the video this morning, then you missed a little bit of an update, and you missed some of the footage of what has gone on with our Hungry Missions team this week, but I appreciate him updating us with that and showing us a little bit of the progress and the things that they have been able to do as he shared those announcements with us as well. I got a message from him this morning. They're supposed to be returning tomorrow back to Raleigh Airport around 4 o'clock, and so pray for them for safe travels. But do pray for the work that has gone on there in Hungary. He said this morning they had many from the camp last week. Many of those teenagers came to church this Sunday morning, today. They've already had worship there, and they were in church this morning, and so that was a really great thing. They had many deep, meaningful conversations with them about the gospel, about eternal things, about God and His existence and Jesus Christ, and many of them came to youth group that's a part of the ministry of the church there on Friday night, and then many came to church today. So be praying for them. That fruit will be produced through that. That will result in the salvation, the eternal salvation of many of them. And so we long to see that. We long to be in heaven one day and to hear and to see and to meet those that came to faith in Christ through the missions work from our church. And so we pray for that even today as we gather here. So one other thing I want to say before we get into our message for today. I don't know who did this, but to whoever it was that put the can of mini Doritos in front of my office this morning, you are loved. Thank you. You kids, my kids, you're not allowed to go into the office between services today, okay? So please stay out of there. But thank you for the mini Doritos. Doritos in a can. I mentioned that last week. It's a wonderful thing. Part of the blessings of God, I believe. All right. Psalm 2. So, one of the most difficult things is picking a psalm each week. And I have intended, and my goal has been to provide some variety. And so we've tried to look at different themes, different types of psalms. And so today we're going to be in Psalm 2. Let me just give you a little bit of historical backdrop for it before we read it. Psalm 2 is known as a royal psalm. There are different groupings of psalms. It's a royal psalm that focuses on the inauguration of the Davidic king in the holy city. It is noted in the book of Acts in the New Testament as being written by David, a psalm of David's. And so it was included in the collection of worship songs that the choirs of Israel could sing at any appropriate time, but especially at the inauguration of a new king for Israel. This one particularly, you'll see it as we read through it and unpack it, this psalm was written during a time of maybe an inauguration of a new king, or has the idea of the inauguration of a new king, with a threat from hostile enemy nations being real at that time. It reflects a crisis that no doubt occurred frequently in Israel's history. When a new king was inaugurated in Israel, the nation was particularly vulnerable at that time, for the surrounding nations would have seen it as an opportunity to raid their borders, to cross their borders, to capture cities, and in general to try to end the Israelite presence in their area and the Israelite control over them. So one of the first jobs that a new king would have to do was he would have to protect the borders. verse, and he would have to defend the nation of Israel against their enemies. Now, I want to say this, you know, the Psalms are difficult to understand if you're not familiar with them. And in my study of Scripture and looking at different passages of Scripture, different genres of Scripture, the Psalms can be difficult, can take some time to study to understand what's really going on. But the unique thing about this one is grouped in four different categories, four stanzas, if you will. Each stanza contains three verses. So you've got 12 verses, and so verses 1 through 3 is stanza 1, 4 through 6, stanza 2, and so on. The first stanza, we're going to see it here, reports the plan of nations to rebel against the Lord and His anointed king. The second stanza is going to show us how God responds to that threat. The third stanza recounts the king's claim to the throne in spite of opposition, and then the last stanza records advice for those foolish nations. And what we're going to see today is that this is so applicable for us and has special application even for us, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, today in the year 2025. So take a look at this. Let's read it. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree." This is now the king speaking, if you will. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In other words, pay homage to, respect, reverence the King of Israel, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Well, this psalm, you read it and you go, what are we supposed to do with this? Hang on, and I'll show you today as we work our way through it. This is a royal psalm, so it would have applied to every king that followed in the Davidic line. So every king that came after David in his lineage, this would have applied to. But it finds its ultimate application in David's greatest son, who was who? No, not Solomon. That was a trick question. David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is of the lineage of David. Jesus Christ is the one who this psalm finds ultimate fulfillment in, one of David's offspring. It is important for us to understand this psalm in the historical context for which it was written, as a royal psalm that would have dealt with every king that followed David. But it is most important for us today to understand the powerful message of it in light of Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the true King that will one day rule forever. Now, here's how this psalm applies to Jesus. Let me explain it just briefly. It is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, all right? It's one of the most quoted in the New Testament. It was a favorite psalm of the apostles. They would use it as scriptural confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah and of the expectation of His glorious, powerful, authoritative return, which we haven't experienced yet. It holds the same promise for us. The writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of those writers at the baptism of Jesus, they referenced Psalm 2. When Jesus was baptized, what was the voice as he came up out of the water? What was the voice heard from heaven saying? This is my beloved Son. This has reference back here to Psalm 2:7, where the Lord will say to the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That references back to what the covenant was that God established with David in 2 Samuel 7, where God said to David as the king, you will be like a son to me. But of Jesus, these words were applied at his baptism, you are my beloved son. Reference here to Psalm 2:7. Now, I want you to see this. Okay, so you got to turn. You're going to turn over to Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 4. It's been a while since we've been in that book. And so Acts chapter 4, here, and you're going to stay there because I'm going to show you one other reference in Acts 13. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were having to testify in front of the religious leaders of Israel, and they applied Psalm 2 and the first verse or two of Psalm 2, they applied it to what happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. In Acts 4, look at verses 25 through 20. Well, look at verse 24. It says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and here's the quotation from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they make the application to their day and to what happened to Jesus. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But then they said, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what they said was, Peter and John said, that the crucifixion of Jesus was the conspiring, it was a fulfillment of that, a conspiring together of nations, Herod, Pilate, and the people of Israel, and the Romans, the Gentiles, they all conspired together to have Jesus killed. But this was part of God's plan all along. In fact, they're saying even back in Psalm 2 when that was recorded, God had all of that in mind that this would happen. Later it gets applied in Acts 13 by Paul. So you're in Acts 4, go over to Acts 13. He even says specifically the second psalm in Acts 13, verses 32 through 33. Acts 13, 32 through 33, Paul said, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul makes specific application to Psalm 2, and particularly verse 7, saying this was fulfilled in Jesus. Now you can turn back to Psalm 2. Later in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, twice the author of Hebrews quoted Psalm 2 and verse 8, applying it to Jesus. Three times in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2, 26 through 27, in Revelation 12, 5, and again in Revelation 19, 15, John, the Apostle John, quoted from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2 and verse 9 in particular, speaking of Jesus' second coming as being one in which he will strike down and rule the nations with a rod of iron. So there's a lot going on in this psalm, not just about the context surrounding the nation of Israel and the inauguration of a new king, but also in reference to the future anointed one that we know as past now, Jesus Christ himself. So let me unpack it for you a little bit, and then I'll give you four just brief points of applications today for how this psalm has an intended effect. What is its intended effect upon us as we understand its message today? But let me unpack it a little more fully for you. Let me summarize it by saying this. In this psalm, we could summarize it by saying that the psalmist exhorts the pagan leaders to abandon their rebellious plans against the Lord and his anointed king, and submit to the authority of this king whom God has ordained to rule all the nations with crushing power. Now, first, that had application for the people of Israel and the surrounding nations around them who didn't want Israel to be ruling and reigning over them. But God had said they will be a blessing to all nations. That was part of God's promise and covenant to Abraham. The people of Israel would have been a blessing to the surrounding nations, but they wanted to worship their false gods. They didn't want to submit to the one true God. They didn't want to recognize the king of Israel and come under that authority. And so they raged and they plotted continually. But the message of Psalms says to them, hey, don't do that. You're trying to fight against what you think is a king in Israel. You're really fighting against God himself. So don't do that. Submit to God's authority. So let's unpack it. Here we go, verses 1 through 3. What can we take from this? Well, one thing that we learn even today, it is foolish. Everybody say foolish. It's foolish for humans to try to throw off God's authority. I mean, verses 1 through 3 just kind of show us this foolish plotting and planning. This was of nations, but it comes even for us today. It's a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? This is not the psalmist really wondering about the reason for their activity. It's more of an expression of his amazement that they would even try to do this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? How? You have to look at your Bible to see it. The people's plot how? In vain. In vain. Their plotting is described as being in vain. The nations in the context referred to those tribes around Israel like the Arameans or the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites or the Phoenicians, or there was that guy, that big tall guy named, what was that tall guy named that tried to fight against? Yeah, Goliath, you should know. Of all people. And that he was part of the what group? The Philistines. All those people surrounding constantly were plotting about how to overthrow God's people, Israel, that were established there. And the psalmist says, you know, your plots are vain. I mean, the idea of kings, multiple, plural, taking counsel together, taking a position to stand against someone or some nation, that would typically be of some concern. But the psalmist says it's not really against the nation of Israel. It wasn't really against the king of Israel. It was really against who? In verse 2, the Lord and his anointed. And that's why it's vain. That is why it's vain. Now, they described their relationship to God in verse 3 the way many who are evil and wicked and who do not submit to God today would describe a relationship with God. They said, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They viewed God as ensnaring, enslaving, chaining, bondage. They weren't actually tied up. They weren't actually in chains or in bondage because they were free to come together and take counsel. But it was more of the view that they had towards it. I looked at my son's study Bible and the little study note by verse 3 said that the wicked people view God's authority as imprisonment. As imprisonment. They view the authority of God as an imprisoning of them. That's how the wicked viewed it here. They saw themselves as chained in bondage, tied up in cords. Isn't that the way that the wicked today, in general, view God's authority? You look at people who do not submit to the authority of God and do not worship God, do not sing, "Here I am to worship, to bow before you." They view God's authority as bondage, as involving a lack of freedom. We were just reading through Proverbs, just kind of the ending of Proverbs chapter 5 last night. And there in Proverbs chapter 5, I hadn't planned on saying this, but look at Proverbs 5. I just want you to see this because this is a practical point for us to hear today. There in Proverbs chapter 5, you know, the whole proverb of chapter 5 is a warning against adultery, but the ending of it, the ending of Proverbs 5 kind of gives reasons for why we should listen to this counsel. Verse 21, Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord." So we ought to listen to the counsel of God because we can't sin and God not see it. He ponders all his paths. And then verse 22 says, the iniquities, the sins of the wicked ensnare him. And he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. You know, verse 22 in particular says that it is really sin that takes away our freedom and that enslaves us and ensnares us and binds us. You know, but the wicked, they look at God and his authority as being binding and ensnaring, but that's not so. Now, I would just say this to think about this practically. If the wicked describe God's authority, if the wicked even today, and this is how they do, if the wicked even today describe God's authority as bonds and cords, how would you describe God's authority? Like, I want you to think about that for just a moment for application. If you were asked, how, and I am asking you that, so how would you describe God's authority in your life? Comforting. Freedom. What'd you say? What? Protective. Yeah, protective. Think about that for a moment. And then how would you describe his authority? How would you explain to an unbeliever that God's authority is good? That it's not opposed to our freedom. It is for our freedom. It is good. It is beautiful. It's not ensnaring and enslaving. Sin is ensnaring and enslaving. God's authority, where he says, here's what's right and wrong. Here's what you should do and shouldn't do. You know, oftentimes we say, you know, a relationship with God's not about rules, it's about relationship. But every good relationship has some rules and boundaries. Just ask my wife. She's got lots of rules for our relationship. Like, there are rules that guide a good, healthy relationship. And those rules are for my good. If I don't want to have to answer for spending too much money on a lunch, then I don't do that. It will damage the relationship. If I think I'm okay to do it, I'll do it and deal with it. I get these texts now like, why did you spend $20.58 at Emma Keys on Tuesday at 12:30? Those are the kind of texts I get. But these rules, they're for our good. I said back, you know, I jokingly said some things back in the text and all, but then at the end of it, it is good. Like, the accountability is good for us. There are rules in relationship, but how would you describe that? If you were talking to someone who doesn't know Christ, and, you know, they looked at, and they, you know, I don't, that's just so restrictive. How would you say, no, God's authority and submitting to God's authority is good. How would you explain it's good to them? Because this is still the way in which it is today. The wicked view it as restrictive. But the psalmist is going to show us by the end why it is good for us in the end and in the ultimate sense. The first point he's making is, look, it's just foolish. We're humans. Like, we are human beings. God, the next part is going to show us where God is. These are the kings of the earth. They're here on earth. We're going to see in the next section why it's so foolish. Look at it. The next slide says, it shows us God's sovereign authority to establish his king's rule. Look at this. He says, verse 4, he who sits where? See, the kings are on the earth, but God sits in the heavens. He's up in the heavens. He is outside of this earth, seeing everything. He sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heavens, and I love this, he does what? He laughs. He holds them in derision. Some translations say he mocks them and their plans. Some translations say, my favorite, the Lord taunts them. I love that translation of it. He taunts them. He looks at the evil plans and schemes of these surrounding nations who are going to try to overthrow his plan, and he's up in the heavens. He's sitting in a position of power. He's sitting in a position of authority. He is the sovereign over all of it, and he's just kind of laughing. I don't know who he's laughing with. I mean, the Psalms are describing God using terms that we'll understand. Anthropomorphisms is what we call them. Just using human language to describe God. I don't know what that looks like. Exactly. But the psalmist is saying he laughs at their plans. He taunts them. It's just kind of funny to him that they think that they are going to stop him and overthrow what he has decided he will do. So here's his speech. He will speak in verse 5 to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The words here describing God having wrath and fury, those are words that have to do with heat. Heat. God is going to bring the heat, we might say. He has a burning anger, a heated rage towards the wicked who are trying to overthrow his plans. Speaks of flaring nostrils and burning rage. The point is that the declaration from God will be angry condemnation, and they will be terrified. And so it begins with a contrast. Verse 6, some put it, but as for me, because it is a strong contrast. They are saying in verse 3, we're going to break apart the bondage and the cords of God's authority. But as for me, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God is in effect saying, you can do whatever you want. You can come up with the plans that you have to try to overthrow my plan to get rid of my king in Israel, but you're not going to be successful because I have set him there. I have established him. Now, can you see, like in the original context, how this could have been really encouraging to the people of Israel at any point in time when they were facing threats from other nations? Hey, get the musicians together, get the choir together, sing to us Psalm 2, because they're gathered out there around us and they're threatening to overtake us and to overthrow our king. We need to hear Psalm 2. We need to be reminded that our king has been set here by the Lord. God has established him and placed him here. And then we go to verses 7 through 9, and we see God's chosen king will rule the world with absolute power. And this is where we have to understand, most importantly, how this applies to the future rule and reign of Jesus. Verse 7 begins by expressing the king himself's resolve to recite the decree from the sovereign Lord. He says, I will tell of the decree. The king of Israel doesn't claim power and authority in and of himself. He says, I will tell you the decree. The decree is from God. The Lord said to me, you are my son. A reference back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that promised that God would be like a father to a son to the king of Israel. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this would have applied to the people of Israel and to the king of Israel. But we know in Revelation that this is going to ultimately apply in the fullest sense to Jesus. When Jesus Christ came to earth the first time as the Messiah, he was described as being gentle and lowly. He was meek and mild. He willingly laid down his life, and he died as a sacrifice for sins. But when he comes the second time, he's not coming that way. You know, the wicked chanted and mocked him and said, "Crucify him." They beat him, they spit upon him, they punched him in the face with a bag over his head and said, "Tell us who did it if you're a prophet." While he was hanging on the cross, they walked by and they wagged their heads and said, "He said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it. He can't even save himself from that cross." And they laughed at him and they mocked him, and he took it. But when he comes the second time, he is not coming like that. He is coming on a white horse, John says. He is coming with a sword in his mouth and with a rod of iron, like a bar, like a giant bar made out of iron, to a clay vessel will be the way in which he destroys the wicked so easily. That's why it's foolish to resist him and to rebel against him, because we don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance against him. The wicked may today laugh and mock at us. They may write their sitcoms in which they still make the Christian the brunt of the jokes. We may get made fun of. Christ may be mocked. You know, one of the earliest mockeries of Jesus was found in the Roman Empire, and it was a drawing. It was a form of graffiti. I think it was under a bridge, and it had like a person on a cross with the head of a donkey. You understand what they were calling Jesus, and it had a Christian bowing before it, and it made fun of that. Eximenos worships his God, a dead donkey. Even in the early world of Christianity, it was mockery and made fun of, and Christ is made fun of. Can you see God sitting in the heavens and watching someone scratch out that graffiti and just laughing? Because he knows he is sending Jesus back one day, and he's going to break the wicked with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so all of it builds to verses 10 through 12, where we get the admonition. Here in verses 10 through 12, we see it is wise. We don't want to be foolish like the nations, the heathen, the kings of earth, the rulers. We don't want to be foolish like them in verses 1 through 3. No, we want to be wise. It is wise for the people of earth to take refuge by submitting to God's king, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, in light of all of this, now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. The admonition to be wise is kind of, it has a form of irony here, because it's being expressed to kings and judges and rulers who should have already had wisdom, but in this case, they had none. And so there's irony here. Be wise, you kings and judges or rulers. Be wise. They should have already been wise, but they weren't. Then the next one is, O rulers of the earth, they are told to be warned. Be warned. That has the idea of discipline and instruction, particularly as it relates to children, which again carries a great deal of irony. Stop acting like kids, you rulers of the earth. You're foolish and naive. So be warned. Be wise. serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The psalmist makes it clear that being wise means becoming a true worshiper of God, the living God. I mean, such a call here to the surrounding nations to worship the Lord would have been staggering. They had their own deities. They had their own false gods. They worshiped what they worshiped. And here the psalmist is saying, don't be foolish. Worship the one true God. And worship here is described through seeing the evidence on the outside of serving Him, The outward sign that people believe the warnings of God, that they submit to His authority, is evident in their lives. They serve Him. They rejoice, but they do it with trembling. The kissing of the Son is this idea of paying homage to, worshiping the Son. Because there's one more reminder. If you don't worship Him, if we don't bow to Him, He'll be angry and we'll perish. And it closes with this last statement, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The expression here supplies the balance to the negative warning. To rebel against Him is to perish. To take refuge is to find blessing. So the question of this psalm is, do you want to experience blessing or do you want to perish? And if you want to find blessing and experience blessing, worship the Lord, serve the Lord, bow before the Lord, submit to His authority. To not do it is just completely foolish. We could say the main message and the main idea summarized would be like this. Don't be foolish, be wise. Submit to the authority of the Messiah before it's too late. Because God has decreed that the Messiah will put down all rebellion and rule the world. So what are the effects that this psalm intends to have on us? Let me give it to you practically. I would encourage you to write these down. This is what I believe the four intended effects of Psalm 2 should be for us. Quickly. Number one, it should have the effect that it subdues our pride. It should subdue your pride. You read Psalm 2, you understand its message, it should subdue your pride. Christopher Ashe put it like this, by the time we end the singing of Psalm 2, or the reading of it, by the time we end the singing of Psalm 2, we are kneeling at the feet of God's anointed King Jesus to take refuge in Him from the wrath to come. The effect upon us by the Spirit of Christ of singing Psalm 2 is to subdue our proud desires for autonomy, to persuade us more deeply that Jesus really is Lord and nothing can change that, and to move us to bow the knee to Him now before it's too late. You're going through your life and you're thinking you can live a way contrary to God's Word. And you can throw that cord off and you can live that way how you want to because this is America, land of the free. I say that often. I can do it. I'm in America, right? We have freedom. We're all big about freedom, aren't we? Especially on this weekend. Any of you shoot off your own fire? Well, you don't have to tell me that, but I didn't have any fireworks. We had just the, sparklers. And a 12-gauge shotgun. So that was the fun that we had on July 4th. You know, we're proud to be Americans. We celebrate our freedom. We celebrate our independence as a nation. If we're not careful, that trickles into our personal lives, and we want independence from any authority. We want independence even from God. We want personal autonomy. We want to decide what we want to do and how we want to do it. And anytime we come to an area of life where that's the way we want to live and we know it's contrary to His Word, you need to go read Psalm 2 and say, that's not going to go well for me. That is not going to go well for me. One day, Christ is going to come and I'm going to be held accountable. It should subdue our pride. It really should humble us. We're just peons. We're just little ants. God is so much further above us and in power. And then it should cause us to submit our will. Not only that we subdue our pride, that we humble ourselves, but also that it should cause us to submit our will. We're told in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our will submit to Jesus one day. This psalm calls us to do it now before it's too late, before we're forced to bow the knee. So I would just say, if you are here or if you're watching this and you've never submitted to Christ as your Lord, do that today. I mean, listen, do that now. Christ could return. We do not know when. His return is imminent. There is coming a very near point in time when it will be too late to bow to Jesus, except for being forced to bow to Jesus. And then it's too late. If you've never trusted and put your faith in Him, submitted your will to God's authority, be wise. Be warned here. Do that. Do it today before it is too late. You know, Paul picked up on this thought in Romans 14. And in Romans 14, 11 through 12, Paul kind of quoted, though, from Isaiah 45, 23 and said, "It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And then Paul said, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." If you're not a believer, submit your will to Christ today. If you are a believer, but you've got some area of your life you're compartmentalizing and not submitting that part of your life and will to God, stop and submit it. Don't be foolish. Repent and change. And then thirdly, strengthen your faith. It ought to have the effect of strengthening your faith. You know, for believers, the message is one of great comfort. The antagonism in the world to God in general and to Christianity specifically is going to end. Everybody say, it's going to end. Yeah, it's going to end one day, you know. It is going to end one day. The outcome is not in question, even though it might seem to be at the present. Believers can be strengthened in our faith in God's plan that Christ will come and put down all wickedness and rule the world. I love one of my favorite illustrations of this. We know the end. We know what's going to happen. It's like watching your favorite sports team play a game when you already know they are going to win because you've seen the score. You're not fearful or anxious or worried. You can kind of laugh and mock when they pan to the other team. And, you know, we watched it's been a few months ago, but I showed a Duke Carolina game to the boys. You know, having to show old ones here lately. But anyway, showed them an old Duke Carolina game where I didn't tell them who was going to win, but I knew who was going to win. They guessed it because I'm showing it to them. But anyway, showed them an old Carolina game. And, you know, it's like I'm sitting there and you know, Duke's winning. And their fans, as obnoxious as they are, they're cheering. And I'm just like inside laughing because I know at the end, God is going to win. Lastly, and I'm closing here, it should support your evangelism. If we as Christians read this text and understand its message, and we are not moved by the coming fate of the unbelievers, we haven't felt its full effect yet. You know, you have family members that are not believers. You have neighbors that are not believers. You have coworkers who are not believers. And they may or may not make a mockery of your faith, but this is going to be the fate of them at the end if they do not repent before it's too late. Just as the psalmist here was exhorting the surrounding kings of those nations to submit to the Lord's king, to God's king, we should warn the world, don't be foolish. Submit to Christ and escape the wrath to come. I mean, it ought to have that effect on us. When we read this, we ought to feel strong in our faith. We ought to feel strengthened in our faith. We ought to feel humbled at who we are in light of God and His power and authority. You know, we ought to submit our will to Him. But wow, we ought to be motivated to tell other people to avoid the coming destruction that Jesus will bring. He came gentle and lowly, but that's not how He's coming the second time. Be wise. Be warned. Take refuge in Him. You know, this is interesting. He doesn't say take refuge from Him. He says take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is God's mercy. I mean, God is so merciful to us. He gives us this. He tells us what's going to happen. It's like when you're dealing with your kids and you say, listen, if you don't stop doing that, you're going to have a severe consequence, and here's what it's going to be. That is mercy. You don't have to do that. You could just let them do it and then give them the consequence. But there are times where you say, no, I want to warn you. I want to be merciful to you. And this is God being merciful to the unbelievers. He is saying Christ, the Lord's anointed, will come and break them with a rod of iron like a clay vessel, shattering them. And they'll perish. Or they can submit to Him. They can worship Him. They can take refuge in Him and be blessed. Man, that message ought to compel us to share the gospel. We don't have to go across the Atlantic Ocean like our missions team did. They went to warn the nations, to tell people about Christ and God's love for them in Jesus, and to warn them, because apart from that, they have no hope. But you don't have to cross the Atlantic to do that. For some of you, you can just cross the street or just cross the hallway in the office. Like, we should tell people about the coming destruction, and that the good news is they can take refuge in Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning as the worship team comes to close us in such an appropriate song to worship the Lord. That is what we do. We worship Him. As we prepare to close in that, I want to just ask you, what aspect of that speaks to you this morning? Is it your pride that needs to be subdued because you're throwing off some area of God's authority? Do you need to submit your will in some area to God's authority? Or is it your strength, is it your faith that needs to be strengthened today with the certainty? Just as sure as Jesus came the first time and fulfilled everything that God had promised, He's going to come again the second time and fulfill everything that God has prophesied. Be strong in your faith today, Christians. Or is it your evangelism? You haven't been sharing the gospel. You've lost sight of what really is at stake. May that speak to you and challenge you, convict you today. Father, be worshiped and praised. Use this psalm to have your desired effect upon us for your glory, for our good, and for the saving of many people before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand up, let's sing, and let's worship as we close.